Second Peter. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Second Peter chapter 2 as we continue in our series that I have entitled The Deep End. I called it The Deep End because that's what Peter is encouraging us to do. He's encouraging us to get out of the shallow and into the deep. And he explains it really, really well here in this second epistle of his. We saw last week that Peter talked about the necessity, obviously, of having faith. I mean, that's the beginning point. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on that cross. And that's a starting point for everybody. But Peter laid out really, really well that if it ends there, we're not walking into everything that God has for us. The Apostle Paul declared the same thing when he said, you know, I really desire to give you meat, to really take you deeper, but I can't. You're just not there. You're still on milk. You're still babes in Christ. And we talked last week about there is a difference between walking with the Lord for 10 years and walking with him 1 year 10 times over. We need to grow deeper. We need to increase in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's really what the epistle of 2 Peter is all about, knowledge, about really gaining a good knowledge, which will then lead to understanding as the Holy Spirit brings that understanding to us of the deeper things of God. Peter said it starts with faith, but from there that we're to add on to that virtue, and then we're to add on to that knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and ultimately love, that agape love, that love that only God can give. We have no capacity of generating agape love ourselves. That's the love that God gives and flows through us. We need to receive his love, his love that he's given to each one of us. You know that he loves you more than you can even imagine or begin to define what love is. So far past that. His love for us is incredible. Peter goes on to say that in order to get to the deep end, this knowledge must happen. And so, you know, you have to take knowledge and balance it properly, because the Bible also says knowledge puffs up, that it makes you think more highly of yourself than you should be. And it's not necessarily just about knowledge, but that's a starting point. We, you know, knowledge then leads to next steps. So as we venture here into chapter 2, I kind of want to start this off by taking a look at a very interesting specimen called the cuckoo bird. The cuckoo bird is an interesting specimen, as I said. A fun fact here. Did you know that the female cuckoo bird lays her eggs in nests that are not her own? She will go to nests of birds that are smaller than her species and lay her eggs in those nests. What happens is the eggs hatch. The young cuckoo birds are then born. And then the parents of those smaller birds raise the cuckoo birds, usually at the expense of their own, which are smaller birds. And so, you know, being larger, the cuckoo birds will get most of the food. And so it's an interesting ploy that the mama cuckoo bird does there. I start off by explaining that because in so many ways, Satan is the mother cuckoo of all mother cuckoos, because Satan does the exact same thing. Satan lays his young cuckoos in the form of false teachers, false apostles, and through false doctrine in different church nests. Okay, Satan is very active in the church, and often, if undetected by church leadership, it will be at the expense of many of the church's young. The body of Christ is duped into all kinds of different things. And Peter focuses really heavily on that here in chapter 2. It's a heavy message. It's a heavy section of scripture that we're going to be looking at. Now, I'm sure all of us in here at some time or another, to some extent, have been scammed, have been conned, have been swindled, however you want to look at it. Maybe it was as harmless as losing maybe some spare change, purchasing a trinket that when you got it home or you got it in the mail, you're like, wow, what did I buy here? I guess you get what you pay for, so to speak. It could be something as lightweight as that, or something as serious as losing your entire retirement into some type of investment scam or whatnot. There's many different ways that scams and swindles and cons take place. But I think the worst of the worst comes in the form of religious phonies. And that's what we're going to look at here today. In this day and age, we have entire ministries that counter the counterfeits, so to speak. They challenge the charlatans. They're the watchmen at the gate that warn the flock, try to warn the flock of these deceivers that are in the church. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, wrote about the world's very first con artist. His name was Satan. His name is Satan. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." A little later, Paul described the disciples of this deceiver. And he says this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, Paul declares that. Christianity has always, since its inception, been plagued by false teachers and false teachings. This chapter talks about those who were among them back in those days, but there's nothing new under the sun. We have them around us here today. The infiltrators, we'll call them. They infiltrate the body of Christ and the church. Now, as I get into this, because like I told you, don't kill the messenger today. I'm just going to declare these words that Peter says, and the Word of God stands on itself. But I mean, is it right? I mean, I think it's a fair question. Is it right to question or to challenge false teachers or cults? Is it being mean? Is it being judgmental? And I spent a lot of time in prayer this week. Lord, how do I properly declare these verses and scriptures to the congregation to where it strikes that balance of warning, where warning should be, you know, without crossing lines? But my question is this. I mean, why is it not seen as mean when a doctor informs a patient of a terminal illness? You have a terminal illness. Oh, you're so mean. No, that's truth. That's truth being declared. Or, you know, when somebody yells, "Fire, fire," and a sleeping family gets awakened. I mean, they're sleeping. Why bother them? Or maybe going out and roughly grabbing a child out of the street right before it gets hit by a car. Is that mean? These things I kind of liken to declaring the things that are going to be declared today. No patient, I don't believe, would respond to the doctor, "You're so mean," by telling me that, or to the one who is yelling as they're sleeping, "Fire, fire," waking up and getting upset at the ones that are calling out the warning. Or, "Don't grab my child that way," if they rip him out of the way of an oncoming car. I don't see that type of response taking place. And yet, so oftentimes, a pastor, a teacher can seem or be seen as mean or judgmental if he warns his listeners of wolves. There are wolves in the church, and I'm here this morning to declare that to you. Bad wolf teachings are rampant in the church, and sometimes they just creep in so subtly. The flock is very unaware of it. And so how can we judge the teachings of the teachers that are amongst us, as Peter commands us to, without judging them? You know, we hear it so oftentimes. Jesus said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And he did. He declared those exact words. But Jesus also declared, "When you judge, judge righteously." And how we reconcile those two statements is something that we have to go back and look at the original language, because each of those words for judge are different. There's two different words for judge. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." That means judge all the way to condemnation. We are not, we don't know. You don't know who's going to end up in hell and who's going to end up in heaven. That's not our job. That's God's job, and God's job solely. We have crossed the line when we start declaring those things. But when Jesus said, "When you judge, judge righteously," he's talking about examining. That word for judge means to examine. We are to examine. How are we to examine? In the light of God's word. We examine people's conduct, words, actions, teachings, whatever it might be, in light of this, which gives us the rules, the boundaries, the groundwork is all done right here in his word. So, yes, we're not to judge to condemnation, but we are to absolutely examine and call it what it is. In this chapter, Peter warns the church not of wolves in wolves' clothing. When I say wolves in wolves' clothing, I'm talking about unbelievers that persecute the church, right? They're just coming at you. He's not even talking about wolves in sheep clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing are unbelievers who pose as Christians. Oh, there's unbelievers that pose as Christians? Absolutely there is. But rather here, he's talking about wolves who are dressed like sheep but sport clerical collars and speak in pulpits. Unbelievers now posing as spiritual leaders. Here we grow again, okay, church? Here we grow again, because that's what's going to happen today. Last week, Peter spoke in detail about our growing in knowledge of the spiritual things, and today's focus of the scriptures lines right up with the importance of that. When intelligence agencies train their agents to detect counterfeit monies, counterfeit currencies, they don't give them fake currencies to work with or to practice on. They handle the real, and they handle the real in every which way, shape, and form. The brand new real, the old real, the crumpled up real, the tarnished real, but it's always the real. They just work on and study the real so closely that when the fake comes by, they spot it instantly. And that's what we're to do, as we spend time in God's word, ingesting the truths verse by verse that are going to allow us and help us to spot or to sense, to get that conviction, the prick in our heart that will tell us this isn't right. Something is not lining up here. We have to study the truth in order to get to that place that we know that. And so as they work with the real, they know immediately when the fake is there. And it's the same with us. As we study God's word, it's the handling of the real, and that is what lets us understand quickly and well the realities of both false teachers and a faithful God. And that's what I've entitled this morning's message: false teachers, but a very faithful God in the midst of all of it. So with that said, let's do it. 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to kick it right off in verse 1. where Peter said, well, you know what? Let's backtrack one verse. Let's go to the final verse of chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And let's just read verse 21 and then verse 1 of chapter 2 together. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Wow. Well, you know what? Let's go on to verse 2 real quick, and then I'll comment. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Okay, Peter comes out just kapow, right out of the gate here in chapter 2. So again, note the contrast between chapter 1, verse 21, and chapter 2, verse 1. There's quite a contrast there between the holy men of God who spoke as they were moved versus these men now that Peter is going to describe and warn us on. He says, they deny Christ, these false teachers, these false prophets, he calls them in verse 1. They deny Christ. How do they deny Christ? They either deny his deity or his humanity. Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man. Okay? If you remove or deteriorate either one of those two truths, you've broken down who Jesus is. You've broken Christianity down completely. And that's what happens oftentimes with them. They deny either deity or they deny humanity. Both of these heresies were rampant in the first century when Peter wrote this. But Peter goes on to say, many will follow. And many will follow their ways. Really? Many will? Why do sheep follow them? I mean, we sit back. I don't know about you guys, but I've heard some really crazy things coming from church leadership's lips, teachers on TV, even live. I've just heard things that are just like, wow, that is just the craziest thing I've ever heard. Who would really, truly believe that? The ones that don't know the scriptures, they're the ones that will believe that. That's why it's imperative that we stay in God's word, not just on Sundays. We corporately study it on Sundays, but get into his word during the week. We need to be men and women of the word of God each and every day of our lives. It's imperative so that we can discern that this isn't right. He says that the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth will be blasphemed. How does that happen? Because they state Christianity. They profess Christianity. Let's take a look at that word. To profess something means to claim that one has when this is not the case. That's what it means to profess. They purport to know the way of truth, right? Which is really not the truth at all. They actually come up with their own way. But we're not going to know that if we don't know the way here. So when you go to the doctor, don't you seek the truth? You go in and you want to know the truth. Or do you go to the doctor to hear him just make you feel good? No, you don't. With eternal matters, isn't it at least as important to know the truth? It is. Jesus said, when he was speaking to his heavenly Father, he said, your word is truth. Your word is truth. And I want you to notice something. He didn't use the adjective true. He used the noun truth. There's a difference there. There's a real important difference. If it was just true, if Jesus would have said, Father, your word is true. If something is just true, it means that it has to conform to some higher standard of truth. Something that is true conforms to a standard of truth. And that's not what God's word is. The Bible itself is the final standard. And that's why Jesus didn't say your word is true. He said your word is truth. Your word is the final standard of truth. And so these false prophets, how do we identify them? What are clues? What are things that we can look for? Well, let me start with four. Four ways to identify false prophet. Number one, don't be surprised because they appear among us as members of the church. Peter said here, he said, among you, right? In verse 1, he says, there will be false teachers among you. They're in the truth, who will secretly bring in. So he's very specifically saying that these false teachings and heresies will be brought into the church. So they appear among them as members of the church. Number two, they are not marked by moral excellence, but rather they are marked by sensuality. He uses the words here, their destructive ways. They bring their destructive ways. Another translation of that is sensuality. Shameful ways are a couple of, you know, we could actually read that, and many will follow their sensuality, so to speak. So they're not marked by moral excellence, but by sensuality. Number three, they are not evident by brotherly kindness, but by greed. The word that Peter uses is covetousness. And then finally, they don't speak knowledge, but instead they speak deceptive words. The word in the Greek for deceptive words is plastos, where we get our word. Does anybody know what word we get from that Greek word? Plastic, right? Have you guys ever walked into a nice dinner and you look on the table and there's beautiful settings there, the silverware and everything looks so nice. And you go up and it looks fine. It looks pristine. And you sit down and, you know, you put the napkin on your lap and you go to pick up and you're like, wait a minute, what is this? You know, this isn't what it looks like. This isn't what it looks, you know, what's the matter with this? Plastic. This is what their words are. Their words are merely plastic. Yeah, they might sound right, and if you don't have a proper foundation by which to weigh and judge these words by, you're going to fall victim to them, and many, many do. Keep in mind, you guys, that a false teacher is not a person who teaches false doctrine out of ignorance. No, they're very well disciplined in what they do. They are professing believers who deliberately teach lies in hope of the promoting themselves and quite often gaining financial gain from their followers. They're deceivers. They're not disciples. They're seducers, not saints. And the question is, are they going to get away with this forever? I mean, God sees, God knows. How can God allow this to happen to innocent victims that come underneath their stead? But Peter says no. He says they're not going to always get away with this. Look at verse 3. He says, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Yes, God does see, and yes, God will take care of matters in his perfect timing. Now, are there any examples of this, of God taking care and judging in the way that he should, if he's righteous, if he's just, if he's fair, if God is fair? Is there any examples that we can look at in God's word that will show us that God will take care of this in his due time? Yes, and Peter's going to mention three of them here in this next section. In each historic illustration here, God judged sinners while at the same time delivering the godly out of the judgment. He judges sinners while delivering the godly. We're going to see here Old Testament examples of judgment on sin to show the certainty of punishment for followers of false teachers. This is what he's going to talk about here. Verse 4. He says, for if God did not spare, here's the first group, if he did not spare the angels who sinned, we'll look at that in a minute, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare, here's the second group, the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of, here's the third group, Sodom and Gomorrah, into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Verse 9, key verse, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So three groups Peter focuses on here. The first one is the fallen angels that he talks about, angels who sin. Those are the fallen angels. Satan, he fell to pride. He fell to pride, and when that happened, he was kicked out of heaven. And he took a third of those angels with him when he went. Revelation 12:9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 12:4 says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. That's the angels being talked about. A third of the angels were kicked out with him. In Jude's epistle, he lets us know that some of these fallen angels went straight to the pit, right? Jude verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So Peter here adds where they're going to be. He's in verse 4. If he didn't spread the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. That word for hell that's used here, Tartarus in the Greek, actually refers to the deepest and worst part of hell. So he is saying, yeah, they're not just in hell, but they're like in the worst part, if there's such a thing. There's the worst part of hell, the deepest part or the worst part. Tartarus is the word that is used there. So the first group, the fallen angels, are talked about. The second group is the ancient world. Well, how bad was the ancient world? If you've been with us on Wednesdays or if maybe following online, we've been studying this. The ancient world was bad. Genesis chapter 6, it kind of all culminated there in the beginning. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, 5. Genesis 6 goes on in verses 7 and 8 to say, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see God raining down judgment upon this planet, but yet sparing the righteous. It's this concept of judgment coming and the righteous being spared that is ever so important for us to know. The third one and final that Peter alludes to is Sodom and Gomorrah. Same, verses 6 through 8. And to reference them, I'll go back to Jude one more time. Verse 7 of the Epistle of Jude, it says this, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life. God rained down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, righteous Lot, was spared. Okay, so judgment coming, the righteous being spared. We see it over and over and over again throughout God's word. Sodom and Gomorrah, man, I mean, God had to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. The wickedness was, and as we've been looking, it's just such a parallel to where we're at today, even in our nation. Billy Graham once said, if God doesn't judge America soon, he may have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, and there's probably some truth behind that. Peter, in verse 9 here, goes on to make a final twofold point here. As he says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And the twofold point that he's making is, first off, history shows us, okay, God saved Noah and delivered Lot, and so he'll deliver the righteous today. from destructive attacks. We can rest in that. And you know, the Bible, it was Jesus even said, as it is, as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so will it be in those last days before the Son of Man returns. And we're so there. We're so there. We're just right on the cusp of the return of the Son of Man. So first off, we see that God delivers the righteous and judges. And then number two, just as he didn't spare the angels who sinned, nor the ancient world, nor Sodom and Gomorrah, he will also not spare the wicked in the end. Judgment will come, as it has been declared, and will happen. But there's a great foundation that we need to really remember, and I'll quickly hit it and then move on. And it goes back into Genesis chapter 8. Well, first we saw it with the flood, where Noah, righteous Noah, is spared and his family from the destruction that went on around him. Then we also move to Genesis chapter 18, which is where we looked at Sodom and Gomorrah and what had happened. We know Abraham was negotiating with God before God rained down that judgment. God, if there's 50 righteous there, will you not spare it? 40, 30, 20, 10. He went all the way down to 10 in his negotiation. Part of the verbiage that he spoke when he was interfacing with God is found in verse 25 of chapter 18 of Genesis. And Abraham says this, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked." And he repeats again, "Far be it from you." And the reason I make this point to you here this morning is because it is literally impossible for Christians to be on the earth when God is pouring out his wrath, which is what the tribulation is. This is why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And it's not just this. It's, you know, we can make arguments. You can make arguments for the mid and the post as well. But the evidence, in my opinion, is overwhelming of the pre-trib. He says here, "Far be it from you." That literally means that judging the righteous and the wicked alike together is to be far from the presence of God. That's what he's saying. In other words, it can't be done. Judgment cannot be done together like that with the righteous and the wicked. It can't be done by a righteous God. If God could do that, if he could pour out his wrath on people that he had given Christ's righteousness to, then he's not a holy God. He's not a fair God. He's not a just God. It's really that simple. It really is. So again, verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Verse 10, "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." Dignitaries, not speaking of human dignitaries, spiritual dignitaries, as we see found in Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places is being spoken of there. "Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Peter says here, these false teachers, these false apostles, they are presumptuous. They're headstrong daredevils, a reckless daring that defies God and defies man. And he also says here that they're self-willed, which means also self-pleasing. They're self-pleasing. They're arrogant. One who is determined to please himself at all costs is who's being spoken of here. These deceptors, these infiltrators, again, we have to be able to identify and articulate who they are and what they're doing. Three practical tips that'll help protect us from that deception are found in three simple words: stop, look, and listen, right? Stop. In other words, compare the views being taught with the clear teaching of the Holy Scriptures. The Bible says that we're to be Bereans. The Bereans were a very special people that took teachings and they never just took them for what they were. They verified them up against the Word of God. Always do that. Don't ever take anything I say without making sure. If something doesn't sound right or whatever, come up and see me and let's look at it together, or get into the Word of God, do your study, do your research, be a Berean. Also look, just watch, do they model Christ-like values? Do they model Christ-like virtues? Do they point to Christ or do they point to themselves? Do you see accountability? Do you see transparency in them? Do they exhibit true humility, authenticity, love, those type of things? Those are all indicators to be looking for. Do they submit themselves to the authority of God's word? What do their followers look like? What do their followers look like? And then listen. Listen closely and think critically. We have to be ever so careful in the church, gang. We really, really do. The church is filled with this, and the church is a mess. It truly is. That's why the importance of us just sticking close to God's word. Verse 12, Peter says, but these, like natural brute beasts, heavy words, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Wow, Peter. He's going to touch on it a little bit more later in this chapter, but basically he is likening these false teachers, these false apostles, to dogs and pigs, brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. This is a striking picture that Peter is painting here. They are men who can't be reasoned with because they don't want to be reasoned with. They've got their own agendas. A pastor, I'm going to tell you right now, a pastor should not be living above the means of the people they serve, okay? If a pastor is living above the means of the people they serve, it needs to be looked at. I'm not saying it's necessarily off or wrong, but it needs to be looked at. Because one ceases to be a servant if the people being served are supporting a lifestyle that they can't enjoy or have. It doesn't make sense. A pastor is entitled to make a living for sure. The Bible talks about that. The worker is worthy of his wages. Don't muzzle the oxen while it treads the grain. Okay, these things are talking about a fair compensation for the work that is being done. But to live lavishly on the backs of the people that he or she serves is wrong. I'm sorry, there's no excuse and there's no biblical warrant for it. And the question is this, how much is too much? How much is too much? Adam, I'm going to play a video.
We're believing God for a brand new Falcon 7X so we can go anywhere in the world one stop. Now, people say, my Lord, can't you go with this one? Yes, but I can't go at one stop. And you see, if I can do it with one stop, I can fly it for a lot cheaper because I have my own fuel farm. And that's what's a blessing of the Lord. He said, I want you to believe me for a Falcon 7X. So I said, okay. But the first thing I thought of was how I'm going to pay for it. And then that great statement that he told me in 1978 flooded into my mind and said, Jesse, I didn't ask you to pay for it. I ask you to believe for it. All it's going to do is touch people. It's going to reach people. It's going to change lives one soul at a time. I don't want to learn how to fly it. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That if Jesus was physically on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey.
If Jesus was here today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey. You know, and I get that. And again, I'm not, is there something wrong with the ministry having a jet because they're going internationally and sharing the gospel? I'm not going to declare that. No, I mean, possibly not. We have to be careful at how we do this. But I will say that Jesse Duplantis has a personal net worth of $50 million. His annual salary is $6 million a year. He lives in a 35,000 square foot, $3 million home in Louisiana. He has three cars, an Aston Martin valued at $500K, a Bentley valued at $200K, a Rolls Royce valued at $587K, and he's got three jets. He just bought his $54 million one that doesn't need to refuel midair or anywhere around the world. He can get there to get the gospel out faster. But he also owns another jet valued at $20 million, and then he's got his old clunker that's valued at the $4.5 million. So he's got three jets that he can get around with. So lavish, you know, this is lavish living. And, you know, I don't know. God knows. But I just know that, you know, and it's not just Mr. Duplantis. There's many, many others that teach the word faith doctrine, the prosperity doctrine. I mean, you too can have everything. You can have all the stuff if you have enough faith, right? I mean, if you don't have this, it's because your faith isn't quite there yet. But support me and your faith will get there. I mean, it's God is the judge. God is the ultimate judge on all of this. Verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Okay, the blackness of darkness. Just think about that one for a little bit. I mean, there's dark. You shut your eyes and, yeah, it's dark, but we can still see, but you know, you go into a closet and shut that door and you're in the blackness of darkness. That takes it to a whole nother level. Peter here says these teachers, these false apostles are like Balaam, who was guilty of the greatest of sins, which is leading others into sin. And Balaam led others into sin for the sake of his own gain. That was going on there. Balaam had to be restrained by a dumb donkey because he wouldn't listen to God. And so God met him through a donkey. Peter here says that these are wells without water. In other words, these ungodly false teachers are empty. They're as useless as a well without water. What good is a well without water? They're like clouds that only bring darkness. No nourishing rain that comes out of them. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought in to bondage. So, Peter here says that they just come with these great swelling words. In other words of hot air is what he's talking about. Cotton candy words with no substance in them. They're religious windbags, I guess, if you had to translate it. I think that's the best description of them. And Peter says that they allure people to them. To allure means to trap by using bait. To ensnare. That's why a pastor has to be vigilant against wolves in sheep's clothing. Pastor's job, my job, is to protect the flock from wolves that are coming in. Remember, no wolf in sheep's clothing is ever going to admit being a wolf. That's bad for business. You know, hey, I'm a wolf in sheep's clothing. No. And so that's why I say it's my job to protect those that want to be protected, Many sheep don't want to be protected. Oh, I know, I get this. You're overstepping your boundaries in my life. But it's the job of an overseer. It's the job of a pastor to protect, to be able to be the filter that keeps the bad stuff out. You know, Paul talks about how everybody in the body of Christ is the part of the body. I mean, it's the body of Christ, and there's many different parts to the body. There's the hand, there's the foot, there's the thumb, there's the eye. And each one of them serves a different purpose. And, years and years ago, I was trying to count, God, what body part am I? I mean, Paul even goes on to say the unseen parts are the highest honored parts in the body, so to speak. And so, but I'm seen, I'm up here all the time, so that can't be me. What body part am I? And I just felt God told me, I don't know if God told me or I just figured it out. I might have just figured this out on my own. I thought, you know what? I know what I am. I'm a nose hair. Because think about it. What's the job of a nose hair? To keep the bad stuff out, right? The nose hair is the filter unit. It's the gate that keeps all the pollutants from getting to where they're not supposed to be. So I'm like, if I'm going to be a nose hair, I want to be the best nose hair I can be. I want to be all the nose hair I can possibly be, God. Help me to be that nose hair that keeps everything out. I'm a nose hair. Verse 20, for if after they, okay, just a little correction, throughout these final verses here of this chapter, the they that Peter talks about refers to false teachers who are not really born again. He's talking about ones that definitely are not born again. They lay claim to being born again, but they cannot be. They cannot be born again. I'll expound on that. It says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. So is this having salvation and losing salvation? Is this never being saved in the first place? What is it? It is never being saved in the first place. They have known the way, but they never owned the way. There's a big difference there. You can know the way without ever owning the way. We have to own it. We have to own this. This has to be a relationship that we're in. It goes way beyond intellectual knowledge. That's what they had here. They had the professing knowledge, intellectual knowledge. They were the professors, not the possessors, so to speak. They seemed to have experienced salvation, but in due time, they drifted back to the life that suited their nature. Judas Iscariot is a great example in the Bible of this. It says here that, that they've escaped pollutions. The professing Christians, what they did is they've merely washed off the pollutants on the outside. That's known as religious reformation. But they've never received the new nature on the inside. Okay, that's what true salvation is. It's receiving that new nature. The inward corruption was still there with them. They're outside. The pollution is washed away, but the inward corruption is still there. And Peter goes on to say here, if this is them, it would have been better if they didn't even know anything, because the end is going to be worse than the beginning. Why is that? Why is it better to not even have known the truth? And that's because there's greater judgment. To whom much is given, much is required. We are judged divinely, by the amount of truth that we have and what we do with it. So as you're learning truth, what you do with it matters. And that's why he says here, it's better to not even know it, because the judgment isn't going to be on that level. Verse 22, but it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow being washed to her wallowing in the mire. Wow. So, like I said, Peter is liking them here to dogs and to pigs. And the natures that these brute beasts carry are natures that that are still the inner workings of these false apostles, false teachers. Now, I tell you, I think we all know that we know that we know, right? You can scrub a pig. You can do his nails. You can put perfume on him. You can powder him up. But what happens when you let him go? I mean, guaranteed. I guarantee you, when you let that pig go, he's going to end up right back in the same mud hole, right? The pig will always follow its pig nature. These false teachers, they're clearly not sheep. They're dogs and pigs. That's harsh words that Peter gives us. Dogs return to their vomit, pigs to their mire, and professing Christians to their corruption. Wallowing in the mire. Really, if we just ask people, why won't you receive Christ? If they were just going to be honest about it, they should simply answer, because I want to wallow in my mire. I like wallowing in the mire. Men love their darkness, the Bible says. They love to wallow in the mire. But Jesus, when we accept him, he pulls us up out of the miry clay and he sets our feet upon that rock. And that's what we need. We need a new nature. Jesus will give you a bath. Jesus will clean off all the world's muck. All the world's mire comes off through Jesus. He even said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. We're completely clean. We need to get the dust and the dirt of the world on a daily basis off of our feet. But we're clean. We've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And we stand innocent before God because of that, because of our faith in him. I'll close with this. I have a proverb for you. It's a Persian proverb that kind of lays it out. You ready? Number one, he who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a child. You need to teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. You need to wake him up. And finally, he who knows and knows that he knows is wise. That's the one to follow. All four types that are mentioned here in this proverb can be found in every business, every school campus, and every church. The problem is, they don't wear a badge that declares who they are. Fool, child, sleeping, wise. We don't know. They don't have a name badge that identifies them. We need discernment. And discernment is the mark of maturity in a believer. Be selective. Think. Go to the word. Go to your knees. And go to the wise. Amen.